Us this morning to John chapter 11. We began last week to preach a series concerning the resurrection in life, that is, Jesus Christ. We understand the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life brings us hope as we live and serve the Lord here and now in this world. It gives us hope beyond what we know is coming, and that is death and the grave. This passage is filled with such, gives us a great example what it means to lose, suffer grief and pain, what it means to be able to deal with such and to see the Lord Jesus Christ work through it. Let us read beginning in verse 1 this week, again down to verse 26 as we did last week, and see some more about the resurrection and life that is Jesus Christ. John 11 verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this is the question that Christ leaves Martha with. You know, in these most familiar verses that we have been looking at, a series of events unfold that we can identify with. It's not hard for us really to relate to them whatsoever. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it is alive. It is more alive than any book that has ever been written. In fact, every other book that's been written outside of this one is dead as soon as the ink hits the paper. It can never be more than just simply the product of the author that wrote it. But yet this book is a living book. It means, or that means to us, that when we read it, it can apply to us in any situation of life. It can speak to us about anything and multiple things over the course of our life. It's not limited. It is expansive in every way and alive to us. And as we read this gripping story once again this morning, it does so to us once again. It draws us in. It shows us that it's alive because it has already spoken to your heart today in some form or fashion, even before we make comment, as the Lord would direct us to. It's already spoken in the facts. It's already spoken in the lessons. It's already spoken in the events that unfold here in the lives of this trio of siblings who loved and cared for the Lord, knew Him as Savior. They had served Him in their home. We're told in verse number 2 that Mary had anointed the Lord, wiped His feet with her hair. We're further told, of course, in verse number 3, that His sisters had sent unto the Lord and said, "The one that you love, our brother, is he that is sick." And then in verse number 5, "Now Jesus loved Mary," or Martha, "and her sister," which is Mary, "and Lazarus." So we're presented here with what seems like a very tight group of siblings. Though they were of age, they still continued to have a very close relationship. Ones that loved each other, ones that had worshipped the Lord together, followed Him together, had spent time with Him together, had served Him, in fact, together many times over. Perhaps they even, these siblings, lived together. But their devotion to the Lord is seen here, and that also led them to a deeper, fuller devotion of each other. Truly, they cared for each other. They depended upon each other and loved each other deeply. We can relate to such relationships today. Now, it may for you not be siblings at this moment that you're relating to. And again, that's a wonder of the Word of God, that this can apply to us even though we may not have those siblings where that close to. For you, it might be a spouse, might be children, could be other family members or acquaintances that you kind of plug into this story, but it speaks to you this morning of the relationship, of the love, of the care and devotion, of the closeness that is found and felt between these three. And part of the way that we can relate to the events that are put before us here in John chapter 11 is that we find death transpiring among these three. Death strikes this trio, no doubt, when they least expect it. It is something that comes upon them, as death almost always does, suddenly, overtaking them. Lazarus fell sick. It was a sickness that was not small. It was not manageable. But clearly, it was a sickness that they felt like they needed the Lord, and only the Lord could heal. Because they sent for Him. He chose not to come, of course. And we see Lazarus succumbing in death to this sickness. And this is something that we have all experienced to some degree or another. We can all relate to these sisters as they grieve over the loss of their brother. His life gone. His body laid in the grave, never to be seen again. Or so they thought at this time. We see in verse number 20 that when Christ decides to leave, come into Judea and gets close to Bethany, that Martha flees. Read in verse 20. "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him." We see that she fled unto Christ. As soon as she heard that Christ was moving in her direction. As soon as she heard that Christ was beginning to arrive in the outskirts of town, as soon as she heard that it was possible for her to be in the place where Christ was, she ran to meet him. She wanted to be where he was. She wanted to feel the benefit of his presence. She wanted to feel the comfort of his voice, perhaps of his touch. She wanted to be where he was, that she might be the better for it. Of course, she and Mary had lost their closest, most beloved brother. They'd been thrown in the depths of grief and of loss, and the only place that they could find relief and find comfort is in the presence of Christ. And they go to the right place. First Martha, and then of course we see Mary in the following verses doing the same. And this is the place today where we need to turn as well, taking a lesson, an example from these ladies. That even though they were in the midst of grief, and even though they didn't understand why. I mean, she says plainly to him, if you had just been here, my brother would still be alive. She was grappling with the why. Why did this have to happen? Why does he have to be gone? Why couldn't you have saved him? That's were the thoughts swirling in her mind. She didn't have it all figured out yet, but she came to the right place. She ran to Christ. She fell at his feet. She threw herself on his mercy, so to speak, and was able to find comfort in that moment. As we mentioned last week, Christ begins to move her from the future in looking at the fact that yes, he would rise again, and yes, he would see her again. As he points out in verse number 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She was looking off in the future. I know that I'll see him again. I know that I'll be with him again, but I hurt right now. This is real right in this moment. I hurt now. Jesus looks her in the eye, I believe, and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one that gives power over the grave and is the sum and source of all life. Focus, Martha, on me. Focus on who I am. Focus on my presence. The fact that you have come to me. It's not always an easy thing to do. As we talked about in our first thoughts this morning in Psalm 46 and verse number 10, we are told there by the psalmist to be still and know that I am God. This is what Martha does. She comes to Jesus Christ. And she, all the while knowing who he had been, who he was, and yet in that moment, she comes before him, stills herself at his feet, and she becomes overwhelmed with the fact that he is God. Becomes overwhelmed with that fact. Again, just as Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. In these times, we need to find Christ, still ourselves in his presence, know that he is God. Martha knew it. But what we want to focus on this morning is that Christ declared it unto her in this moment. In the course of this conversation, Christ, in verse 25 that we've already read, declares himself to be the resurrection in the life, giving comfort and hope to Martha. Yes, he'll rise again, Martha, but understand right now I have the power over the grave and over life. With this proclamation, Christ was positioning himself before her and in her heart as everything she would need to deal with this grief and pain. As everything that would need to be provided to her would come from him. What else is there? If he is the resurrection and the life, what else would she need? We find, though that her brother was dead, Christ had already exclaimed that he shall live. He shall rise. He shall have life. We focused last week on the fact that we're all born in the condition of spiritual death and need of resurrection. In need of having that life restored that was gone or taken from us when Adam ate of the fruit in the garden. We need that spiritual resurrection, and it can only come from Christ. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, we're all born dead, yet shall he live. As he says in verse number 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That resurrection is to life eternal, spiritually, which means forever and ever. Never again having to worry about spiritual death or separation from God. But in our efforts to examine the hope that is found in this glorious statement that Christ makes, we want to deconstruct a little bit here in verse number 25. And examine part of this glorious statement for our time together this morning. Notice again in verse number 25, if you exclude the first four words Jesus said unto her, just look at what Jesus actually says. When he gets to this point in the conversation, I want you to notice that he begins to speak to her, and we are so focusing on the resurrection and the life. But before we can proceed to look at those things over the coming weeks, notice the first two words that are found here in this statement. Christ says unto her, I am. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And at first glance, this seems nothing remarkable at all. Some might even chalk it up to just simple linguistics, to language, a way to transition from what she had said to get her to focus on who he is. But there is infinitely more in these three letters, two syllables and two words. Though it may be those things, three letters, two syllables and two words, we find but one name. We find but one name. There is one remarkable name contained herein. The I Am. One remarkable name that falls off the lips of Christ as he speaks to Martha. And this name is reassuring. It is comforting. It is encouraging. As Christ says unto Mary, I am. What a glorious expression of power, of grace, of glory and virtue, of truth and holiness presented in just a few syllables unto her. I am is more than just a simple collection of pronouns and state of being verbs. It's more than just the sum of its parts, infinitely more. It's a powerful expression of God, for only God and God Himself can be the great I Am. Before you begin to discount that Christ was expressing Himself to be God here, be reminded this morning that there are no mistakes. There are no wasted words. There is nothing in the Word of God that can be overlooked or to be seen as coincidental. And we will notice tonight that Christ says this at least seven times in the book of John itself, uses this terminology. And I believe that he is pointing here, pointing Mary, or Martha, excuse me, and then Mary, unto his deity. Unto the fact that he was in her presence and he was God. And in that moment, as God, he did not rely upon anything or anyone for his existence. With this expression, Christ openly and plainly declares himself to be God to her. Christ is directing Martha to his deity instead of her loss, to his power instead of her inability and overwhelmedness at this time, to his sovereignty instead of her finite being. He was directing her to who he was as God. He openly declares himself not to be limited by the same constraints that she is, not to be constrained by place and time, and yes, even the grave, because he had power over it. And of course, of life, the sum and source of all life. There was no better place for Martha to be than to be in the presence of the great I Am at this moment. What an overwhelming power perhaps swept over Martha. And it's interesting because after he says this to her in verse 25, 26 ends with the question, you know, do you believe this, Martha? Verse 27, she says, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." I don't want to read too much into this that's not there, but it seems to me like there has been a solidifying for Martha of who he was, and the very fact that God was there with her had given her the strength that she so desperately needed. Did her heart still continue to hurt? No doubt. She was able to make a great declaration of faith here in verse number 27, a great statement of belief that I believe you are God himself, the very Son of God, God in the flesh. Then we notice the conversation with Martha ends. Christ speaks to Mary, and then the events go on. But there is no better place for Martha and for Mary to resort than to the great I Am. And when we run to Christ, when we run to God, when we pray to Him, when we ask Him for help, when we seek that refuge, that's exactly where we're going. That's who that we have in our presence today. Not some watered down, weak God of religion. Not some old man upstairs who needs our help in salvation. Not some weak and miserly, being that's been invented by man. But no, I am. Christ says to Martha, I am here. I am God, and I am here before you. There is no greater place for us to be. Turn over with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. For a deeper understanding of this name, let us turn here in Exodus chapter 3 and see where it is first given. And of course, we're going back in time and back in history, back in the Old Testament, before the time of Christ, in His ministry upon the earth, that is. We find ourselves here prior to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, prior to the plagues that fall. God's calling and commissioning Moses to come and speak unto the children of Israel on His behalf. Moses was to be the mouthpiece of God. He was to be the leader that God would have His hand upon to show His children the way out of Egypt. He would be the man that God would use mightily. And during the course of this conversation, Moses had some reservations, some doubts, and all those kinds of things. But as we notice here in verse number 13 of chapter 3, he has a very good question to ask. As any man of God worth his salt would do, desires to find out all the information before he speaks on God's behalf. I mean, if you get up and speak on God's behalf, you better know what you're talking about. And you better have received all of the pertinent information. Because Moses understood he was not going to speak in his own name. He wasn't going to the children of Israel to say, because of who I am, this is what you need to do, talking about himself. But no, he was talking on behalf of another. And he needed to be able to identify whose name he was talking through, whose power and authority he was speaking by. And so we see that unfolding here in verse 13. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? How am I going to identify you, God? How am I going to get their attention? How am I going to be able to say, thus and so has sent me, so that they will believe? So that I will have their attention. So that they will know what I have to say is important." I mean, when you think about it, you know, if, you know, out in the world somebody used, let's, my name, for example, and said, that's what a Chris has to say. What difference does that make to anybody? That name doesn't come with power or authority. That name doesn't come with prestige or celebrity. That name doesn't come with any of those things. But Moses doesn't go in his own name. Here in verse 14, God tells him, this is what you say, and this is how you identify me unto them. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Moses is to go, and he is to deliver the message, and when asked, he is to tell them, I am. Doesn't sound to us like much of a name, does it? Doesn't ring like a name. It doesn't sound like a name. It doesn't seem to even act like a name. But Moses, in God giving Moses this name, Moses had exactly what he needed. A name that would prove to them that he had something great and extraordinary to say. A name that when he said, I am, hath sent me, they will perk up and listen, knowing that what is being said comes from God himself, the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all of those that he mentions. And this is truly remarkable because it is hard to capture the essence of God in a name. There are many. Brother John led a Sunday school lesson not long ago about many of the names of Christ and others, but or other names about God. It's hard to capture it in a name. There are hundreds of names for God throughout His Word. And all of those names will capture parts of who God is. They will emphasize how He's working in a time or who He's working through, who He's being related to by the name that is given, or some special action that He is, performing. But all of those names are given in reference to someone or something else. Someone or something else. When we look at this name, the I Am, it means of God not only I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be, and I shall be what I am. It's a mouthful. Paul could have wrote that. But the point is that as you look at this name, I Am, it's talking about God being God. And there's no greater way to express who God is. We read this morning Psalm 46:10, and what did it say? Be still and know. Know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. God would have us to know Him as the great I Am. So what does this name mean to us? This is a name that denotes what He is in Himself. As we said, other names take their definition with reference to others or other things. You know, the names of God. Think about Moses. Why did Pharaoh's daughter call Moses Moses? It says there in Exodus chapter 1 or 2, I believe it is. He says, or she says that, I called him Moses because I drew him out of the water. His name was given because it had reference to something else. And isn't that why we're called what we're called? Our names are given most of the time. It's got reference to something else, someone else. Maybe someone special to your family. Maybe a family name. Maybe it just sounds good to mom and dad. Maybe it's a Bible name. We're all named in reference to other things. But the point is that as we understand, God cannot be defined in such terms. Not in His truest sense. He cannot be defined in terms of others. He cannot be named, or He cannot be defined by His relationship to others, because He is the sum and source of everything. This is why He is called the Great I Am. Because everything else in this world takes their definition from Him. It all goes back to God. And as such, He says, I am that I am. This name references God on the basis of Himself alone and nothing else. This name means that God has His being in and of Himself. He is self-existent and does not derive His existence from any other. And as Martha spoke to Christ, neither did He. It means that I have everything that I need to be me in me. I didn't get any of those things from anything or anyone else, but from myself. And so He positions Himself before Martha as the perfect source of comfort, strength, and encouragement, doesn't He? I mean, we all try when others are hurting or they need advice or whatever the case may be. We try, but we are very limited. We're limited by our own abilities, aren't we? We're limited by who and what we are. There are things we can't do, things we can't relate to, though we would try. But not so with God. Because He is all sufficient, because He is self-sufficient, He is everything. Therefore, He has everything that we need. Everything that we need. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We were in this chapter last week looking at how Paul said that if there is no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable, and truly we would be. But notice here, back in the earlier part of the chapter, a verse that we think about a lot and perhaps quote a lot, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse number 10, Paul says, well, let's read verse 9 for context. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. The grace of God which was with me. The phrase that Paul uses here at the first of verse number 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Even the greatest of men, women, boys, and girls, even at their very best, this is all they can say. Paul, we say, is arguably the greatest missionary that ever was. Perhaps the greatest preacher, second only to Christ. And all he could say was, I am what I am because of God's grace. I am what I am because of what He has done for me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now compare that to what God says of Himself. All man can ever say is, I am what I am because of God. God says of Himself, I am that I am. It's really only a one-letter difference, isn't it? But oh, what a drastic one it is. God says, I am that I am, and I derive it all from myself. All that man can do is receive from God. And so this heightens the distance between God and man further and further. But it shows us the great ability that God has to provide for us what we need. As such, the God-man that stood before Martha was the inexhaustible fountain of being and of life. Truly, the resurrection and the life as He was there before her. Nothing withheld from Him. Nothing constrains Him. He could do as He pleased for her. His existence depends upon no one. He is God alone, unsearchable, and more than we could ever comprehend. Thus, He is the sum and source of all life. And He says so unto Martha, I am. There's nothing He cannot handle. No enemy that we will face that He cannot put down. No pain that He cannot remedy. No situation in life that He cannot overcome. That's who we go to. And that's how Martha began to see the Lord, not that she hadn't seen Him that way before, but when we are in the throes of difficulty and pain and, and stress or whatever the case may be, sometimes we lose sight of that for a time. And again, that was restored. This is also a name that denotes that He is eternal and unchanging. Christ truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because He is self-existent, because He is self-sufficient, because He is all-sufficient, that means that He can never change. And we like to be as self-sufficient as we can be, don't we? But we depend on God. I mean, we like certain things and we like to provide for our family certain things, but if those things become unavailable, we can't do it anymore, can we? Why? Because we're not all-sufficient like God. But that means He can never change. Because He depends on no one or nothing outside of Himself. He doesn't react to circumstance or situation, but He's guided only by His will, plan, and purpose for this life. Nothing can ever change who or what He is. This is who stood before Martha, ready to bless, ready to comfort, ready to restore unto her hope. Life unto her brother. Life unto her brother. This is also a name that indicates that God is greater, deeper, wider, and higher than we could ever grasp. So simple, as we said, three letters, two syllables, two words. But what amazing name. And it is, as Romans 11:33, we're close here, turn over there just not too far. Romans 11, verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. All things. As Martha discovered in this moment, the great I Am spoke to her in comfort. And before you chalk it up to say, well, you know, he or she knew Christ in the flesh, that was a unique situation. To a degree it was. We'll never know what it was like to sit down with Christ physically at a table in life as it was. We'll do it in time to come, but life will be different. But yet it is the same I Am that we go to today. The same I Am that stands before you this morning. With everything that you need, because everything is His. And He is there to comfort and to bless. Let's close back in John chapter 11. As Christ speaks to Martha, He does so as one that loves. It's one that cares. It's one that desires to comfort. We sing that song about Jesus caring for us. Oh, how He cares. Yes, He does. And He shows that here to Martha. He's not there to rebuke her and say, Martha, you know, why did you even doubt? Why did you even have a tear? Why did you even have a pain? Why did you even have any discomfort here? No, He doesn't do that. Just stands before her and he says to her, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, look at me. Take comfort in me. I have what you need and He has it for you today. He speaks to her as God, as the great I Am. And using this name, just as it did for Moses, it does so for Christ to Martha. It signifies that He has something great and extraordinary to say. That He has something powerful and remarkable to communicate to her. That He has something that would change her current condition of grief and pain. And oh, how wonderful we see that communication is. How sweet it is that Christ has something great and extraordinary to say to us. To truly believe in Him as the resurrection and the life. To trust in Him not only in this life, but also to, through, and on the other side of the grave. He is God. See Him as God in this passage, because if you don't, then the rest of it doesn't matter. You can't take comfort in a resurrection if you don't see Him as God. You can't take comfort in life if you don't see Him as God. You can't take comfort in eternity if you don't see Him as God. Do you believe in Him today as He prescribes in verse 26? He that believeth in Me, as He says there, shall never die. Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. You'll not have to experience the second death. Yes, your body will still die and lie in the grave. But even it will be resurrected, and we'll talk about that in time to come. But you'll not have to face the second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. See Him as God. He stands here today and He says, I am. I am everything you need to have eternal life. And oh, I pray you can see Jesus Christ high and lifted up this morning. That you can see Him as the sum and source of all life. As the answer to all your problems. As a deliverer of eternal life to your soul today. You believe in Him? Oh, I pray that you do. Let's stand. We'll have a verse of invitation. That's Brother Mike.